We believe and always confess that Jesus is the most significant person who has ever lived. And we want to get to know him better. That's the supreme purpose in all kinds of Bible study. We could lift up the words of the hymn. They're applicable. More about Jesus would I know. More of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher beam, showing the things of Christ to me. Through all of the Gospels, we can trace our Lord as he heals the sick and confronts the stubborn, as he talks to those who were gathered en masse to listen to his teaching, as he performs a miracle here and there and everywhere, and as he holds private and intimate counsel with those that he called his friends. But nowhere do we see the heart of the Savior more clearly than we do in John chapter 17. For in this chapter, well, we're told in other parts of the Bible, in the Gospels, that he departed into a mountain to pray, that he took his disciples and went apart and prayed, that he prayed in Gethsemane, and we have little snatches and snippets of what he prayed on those occasions. But here in this chapter, we have a genuine opportunity to listen to him pray. When most of us think of the Lord's Prayer, our minds go back perhaps into the territory of Matthew chapter 6 or Luke chapter 10, that prayer that Jesus taught his disciples whenever they came to him and said, Lord, John taught his disciples to pray, and we would really urge you to teach us how to pray in the way that John taught his disciples. They had heard Jesus pray before. They had been stunned by the intimacy and the power of his prayers, and they longed, if there's one thing we really want to be able to do, it's to be able to pray like Jesus prays. And so our Lord on this occasion gave them a model prayer as an outline for their praying, as, well, we have it at the back tonight, scaffolding around which they could frame and build their thoughts. But in truth, it's not really the Lord's Prayer. It's the model prayer, the disciples' prayer, because the real Lord's Prayer is before us in the chapter tonight, in John chapter 17. The prayer itself falls rather neatly into three sections. In the first five verses, Jesus talks about his personal relationship with the Father, and he's pulling back the veil and revealing something of what happened in eternity past was still happening in time and would happen right through to eternity to come. His personal relationship with the Father. From verse 6 through to 19, he begins to pray for his disciples. And then in verse 20 through 26, he's praying for the church, those who would later believe on his name through the preaching and the precipitation of the word that the disciples would take to the world, and it would bounce and roll like a stone down through the centuries of time. What he is doing there is praying for you and praying for me. We're not really sure when Jesus exactly prayed this prayer. What we can pick out from John chapter 18 and verse 1 is that this prayer was not offered while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to go there. May have been prayed in the upper room when they celebrated the Last Supper. May have been spoken somewhere between the upper room and the garden, but we simply do not know exactly where and when. But the location of the prayer is not important. What makes it worth studying are the words. And in what is the more technical part of this prayer, the first five verses, we're going to try and note three things. First of all, we note the Savior's nature. that's underlined here, the Savior's nature. Our Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself to us in a very clear fashion in John chapter 17, and he's making claims that I am equal with God. In verse 5, for example, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thy me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was." So he is claiming there and then, verse 5, that he is eternal. Before the world had its existence, Jesus shared glory with the Father. He is eternal. In verse 10, "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." I know sometimes we might say at home, "What's yours is mine, and what's mine's my own." And we make a land grab of everything that belongs to our partner, and we shield what we have ourselves, and we say, "Ah, but it doesn't work both ways." Notice, in that light, the contrast you have in verse 10. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. What is he doing? He is claiming equal authority to the Father. In verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." And again he's claiming to be one with, equal to, the Father. And in verse 24 he says, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Our Lord Jesus, right there in the verse 24 of John 17, is claiming a right to glory through all eternity. What claims these are! Quite incredible. Now, in the last number of days, my mind has been circulating around claims made by somebody else. I'm thinking of the Pope. The title that he assumes, Pontifex Maximus of the Universal Church. Well, he's not. No right to that. Jesus Christ is the sole king and head of his church. Then he says, "I'm the supreme pastor and vicar of Christ on earth." No, you're not, because the Holy Spirit is Christ's only appointed and approved vicar on earth. What the Pope is claiming represents presumption at its height and deceit at its worst, as he stands there and usurps offices that properly belong to the Godhead alone. Not only then the title that he assumes, but the line that he represents. There have been, and figures differ, 266 popes. I'd recommend, if you want some reading that isn't going to be bedtime reading, it might keep you up with nightmares during the night, but Peter de Rosa's, he was an ex-priest, he wrote a book, Vicars of Christ, The Dark Side of the Papacy, and you'll get a little flavor in there as to what many of them were by their nature and by their character. You'll find out about their deeds, and I'll guarantee you this, you'll be repulsed and revulsed as you read it. These men characterized by corruption and cruelty. And this corruption and cruelty is still in evidence. Then the claim that he makes, papal infallibility. Didn't always claim that a newish doctrine. But it's a dogma so contrary to sense, because if the Pope is infallible, how come when you went back to 1378 through to 1408, over that period, there were three popes, all vying for the top seat, all claiming they are the legitimate pope of the day? Kind of knocks in the head the thought that the pope is infallible if there's three guys, all contradicting each other and saying, I am the rightful pope. No, no, you're not. I am, and so it goes. Contrary to science, they took Galileo and they blasted him for claiming, oh, how ridiculous they were saying it is to claim that the earth moves around the sun. They thought it was the opposite way around. You'd have thought if they were infallible, they would have known better. In fact, had they been so infallible, they probably would have said, you know, science is going to find out, years down the line, we'll find out that the earth does move around the sun, and it goes at 67,000 miles per hour. It's a wonder we're not flying off it in every direction. But then gravity and everything else comes into play, and other laws. Contrary to sense, contrary to science, contrary to scripture, because not one line in the Bible lends any support to the notion that the Pope could be infallible. I said there were 266 in the line. Well, that's putting Peter in at number one. And we know that Peter was not the first Pope. He never claimed that he was. In 1 Peter 5, 1-3, he describes himself merely as an elder. And he exhorted his fellow elders, don't be acting as lords over God's heritage. And in Galatians 2:11, Paul withstood Peter to the face because, the Bible says, he was to be blamed. And the terms mean, literally, he stood condemned. I think, too, of the worship he promotes. Twin, parallel track in worship, Mariolatry and the Mass. But basically, it's all a cover. Anything goes. And people are beginning to see it. It's losing ground fast. General disinterest. Haunted by its paedophile priests. And so down south last year, the vote on same-sex marriage was a reflection of the distrust and disgust, a society oppressed by this cruel regime. It's seen through it all. We should note that the kind of claims our Lord is making for himself in this chapter in John 17, they come up over and over again in the Gospel. In fact, the very first words of the Gospel of John, they proclaim John 1:1, Christ was with God and was God. And so he puts his claims right up front, because the rest of the Gospel doesn't make much sense if we don't know who the central character is. But these claims that he is making in prayer mean that we can no longer be neutral about Jesus. We can't take on board the thought that he was a mere man, a good man, a great teacher. Those are ridiculous thoughts. Those aren't even options. He claimed to be much, much more than this. He claimed that he was God. So Jesus was either truly God, meaning he's far superior, infinitely so, to any good man, any great teacher, and we owe him our lives if he is God, and we should follow him as he demands if he is God. Or another option, he is not God, but he was sincere in thinking that he was God. That means he was delusional. That would make suspect anything he taught, and we could throw it all out. Or another option, he was not God and he knew he wasn't God, in which case he was deceptive. misrepresenting who he was, a liar indeed, a fraud, an agent of the devil. Those are the options and the claims that Jesus Christ is making about himself in John 17 make it impossible for us to be neutral about him. It's impossible to be neutral and rational. And there are no other options than the ones that we've listed. The best way to understand him is in that expression of faith that we term the Trinity. I was going to use the word simply, but whenever you speak of the Trinity, nothing is simple. But the Bible declares there is only one God. Every Jew was taught that is what God said about himself back in Deuteronomy. There is only one God. The Father is God, the Bible teaches. The Son is God, the Bible teaches. John 1 and 1. The Holy Spirit is God, as taught by the Bible as well. They are each unique and separate, but one. And this is one of the most mysterious and difficult doctrines of the Christian faith. And when you try to bring in a picture or a type or an analogy, then you start nudging heresy. So I'll not really try a full-blown analogy. And we'll not do what Patrick didn't do and pick up the shamrock and try to work it out from that. C.S. Lewis is not my favorite author. I have a lot of issues with him, and some very grave issues. But he did liken the Trinity to art. In one-dimensional art, you can draw a line, but that's all. In two-dimensional art, you can use many lines to make simple shapes, say like a square. In three-dimensional art, you can combine lines and squares to form objects like cubes. Each advanced dimension contains what the previous dimension had, but it's augmented each time. Lewis went on to say that we exist in the first dimension. God exists in the third dimension. His dimension is richer and deeper than our minds can understand. In the three-dimensional world, six squares make one cube, but somebody living in the one-dimensional world just can't comprehend that. In God's dimension, three persons make one God, and we have a hard time grasping that reality. Augustine said, trying to understand the Trinity is like trying to fill a hole with the ocean. There's no way our limited minds can understand the greatness of God. But rather than standing back and being frustrated by this, we should be encouraged and strengthened by it. You see, if God were small enough for our minds, he would not be big enough for our needs. It's also encouraging to us when we remember God left the wonder and the splendor of heaven, the third dimension, if you will, to come down into our world, limited and restrictive and oppressive though it is, and he came to seek and save us from our lost condition and from the damnation of an eternal hell. And that certainly encourages us from heaven. You came helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled, to give your life a ransom. Jesus should not be viewed merely as a favorite teacher, only as an author or an artist. He is infinitely more. He is God. Let's never limit him. And if we keep trying to squash him, compress him, and reduce him, and squeeze him until he's just about big enough to occupy the seat beside us, just like us, our good mate, we are losing out on the person of God, the Savior's nature, he makes that plain. We see his motivation as well. When I read this prayer again, I was startled not so much by what I read, but by what I didn't read. Think about it. Our Lord is going to the cross here. He's facing the mutiny of his closest friends when they will all forsake him and flee. He's facing the greatest miscarriage of civil justice the world has ever known, where an innocent man, have thou nothing to do with that just man. I have sinned and I have betrayed the innocent blood. This innocent man was condemned to die. He's facing a painful, agonizing death. He's facing the deeper agony of the wrath of God. If that was me, I'd be starting this prayer with a whine. I'd be asking God to take care of my trouble. I'd be pleading with him, Lord, my first words, remove the pain. I'd be suggesting some alternative approaches, but none of this from the lips of Jesus. He simply asks the Father to help him do what he has been called to do, so that he could turn the spotlight on to the Father and his love, his goal. Glorify the Father. John 17:1, these words spake Jesus. Lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. What do I want in this hour? Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He knew how wonderful the Father is, and he wanted the world to know. He also knew the peace missing from all of our lives was something we could only get from a relationship with God the Father. And he went to the cross knowing it's the only way that he could show us how good and great and merciful and passionate God is. I need to do reality checks as I go through this life and ask myself every now and then, why am I here? What am I seeking to do? What is the motivation for my life? What gets me up in the morning with enthusiasm and energy? And lets me go to bed at night thinking, I'll refresh myself because here's what's happening tomorrow. Why am I living? You know, if we are honest with ourselves and with God, I reckon we'd be admitting the thing that often drives us is a desire to glorify our name. We want to gain something for ourselves. Be it praise from somebody else, or honor, or promotion, or financial reward, or merit, or good standing in the eyes of the world. Oh, those things are wonderful. And sometimes that's all we see. In those few times where we actually point to the Father, we might be doing so that the Father will reward us for our own selfishness. But even there, what are we seeking for? Our own glory and our own commendation. Jesus underlines his motivation, and it is that God the Father would be glorified in the earth. That people everywhere would understand how wonderful God is. Sometimes we really don't have a clue what we've been saved from, the horrors of a certain hell. We don't have a notion what we've been prepared for, a heaven, its glories have been purchased at an infinite price. And if we caught even a glimpse of his glory, we would want, would we not, to draw everybody's attention to him, not to us. We'd feel like John the Baptist did he must increase, but I must decrease. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven. His eyes weren't on the earth at his feet, because his motivation was heavenward, and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. Not that I might have praise among men, but that thy Son also may glorify thee. What a motivation it is to be going about from day to day saying, Lord, help me to magnify you today. Help me not to live for myself. It's what my flesh wants to do. It's naturally what I'm going to do. Help me today to bring glory to Jesus Christ. The nature of Jesus, the motivation. We see the Savior's purpose. In verse 1, he says, the hour is come. In verse 4, he talks about the work which thou gavest me to do. He came to earth with a specific purpose. He came for a reason. He came on a mission. He said, did he not at Calvary, that his work was finished? It is finished, as he hung upon that cross. So he came to die at the hands of sinful men, the hymn writer said. From the cross uplifted high, where the Savior deigns to die, what melodious sounds I hear bursting on my ravished ear. Love's redeeming work is done. Come and welcome, sinner, come. Sprinkled now with blood the throne, why beneath thy burdens groan? On my pierced body led, justice owns the ransom paid. Bow the knee and kiss the Son. Come and welcome, sinner, come. But why do we do that? Well, the Bible tells us God is holy, God is pure, and God is good. And because he is holy, pure, and good, he cannot compromise on the subject of sin. Our rebellion, our iniquity, our sin must be punished. If sin is not dealt with, then God is not exercising justice. If he does not exercise justice, he's doing an injustice. If he's engaged in injustice, he is no longer good, no longer holy, no longer pure. Let a bit of yeast into the dough and the whole mixture is contaminated. If a little dust gets into the microchip, the whole chip is useless. A little injustice about God, and he's no longer God. When we rebelled against him, and we do it constantly, we stood condemned before the God of justice. God has to punish sin, but he also loves us. Well, how can he be just but still show mercy to us? There was only one way. He had to find a substitute, willing and able to take our place and our punishment. Where would he find such a person? Nowhere on earth. I can't be a substitute for anybody else because I have my own sin to pay for. I can't pay off somebody else's debt if I don't have any resources of my own, and I don't. And how could we possibly find enough substitutes for everybody who has sinned? It wasn't possible. The only solution was for God himself to become a man. And as a man in the body that God had prepared him, live a perfect life to qualify himself as a substitute and die in our place, bearing our punishment. And the value of the life of the Son of God and the value of the death of the Son of God is so great that he can substitute for everyone who will come in faith and repentance to him. He went to the cross in your place and in mine. The agony he suffered was the agony that my sin caused. Notice that Jesus does not say that his goal in coming was to lead us to heaven. John 17, verse 2 and 3, and as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. Knowing God is not a means to an end. We don't study the Bible down here below so that we can know a bit of God, so that when we get to heaven we'll recognize him. And we say, yes, I picked this up about you, and I picked that detail up about you, and I know another fact or two about you. Knowing God is not a means to the end. It is the end. The highest blessing is to know God, know his gracious fellowship. That's what Christ makes possible, and only Jesus can do it. Only he is our substitute. No one else can take that place. And so Paul, the apostle, at the end of his life, not the beginning, he has founded all these churches, he's had these shipwrecks, he has preached to thousands of people and seen many of them converted to Christ. At the end of his life, when he's down in the dungeon in Rome, in Philippians 3:10, he's saying, this is still my one absorbing theme, that I may know him. The introduction then, verse 1 to 5 of this prayer of our Lord's, underlines how urgent the message of salvation is. The only hope for our friends, our neighbors, our family members is to receive the gift of life offered by Christ. It doesn't matter how decent they are, they'll be lost without him. It doesn't matter how sincere or well-meaning they are, they will be lost without him. And God has given us the key that the world is longing to find. We've been shown the solution to the sin dilemma, and we must show this information to those who are perishing. We know. We must tell them. What keeps us from telling them? We know our great objective is to know God and spread that knowledge. When are we spreading it? We know our chief purpose is to be like Jesus, magnify the Lord. Why are we so often promoting ourselves? And in the light of God's love for us, who he is, what he has done, what are we doing to show our gratitude? In every situation, in every relationship, at every opportunity, maybe learn to do what Jesus does here right at the start of the prayer. Turn the spotlight on him, that I may know him. Let's pray.